He wrote a massively popular book. It actually started as a radio series, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in this story, advanced aliens built a supercomputer called Deep Thought. And Deep Thought was designed to figure out the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And this supercomputer, Deep Thought, calculated for 7.5 million years, and it determined that the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything was the number 42. And that just about sums up the absurdity of this particular book. But the question of life's meaning, I would say, is considered by every human being at some point or another, whether consciously or not. Jesus himself gave the simple answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. Unsurprisingly, it was not the number 42. The meaning of life, he said, is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And meaning and purpose are two different things. You see, the meaning of life is the same for everyone, whether you're a Christian or not. The meaning of life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Jesus said, didn't he, or Paul said, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You might remember the thunderstorms that we had a couple of weeks ago now, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and I could see through the bathroom window this flashing, and I couldn't figure out what it was because I couldn't hear anything. I could just see flashing. And I went downstairs, big patio windows, and looked out and saw the sky lit up like millions of flash photography bulbs going off. And I genuinely wondered for a moment if it was the Lord's return. I really did. Because I couldn't hear the thunder that came with the lightning. There was some thunder that came a bit later on. But the whole sky was lit up. And what impressed me was the fact that it seemed to me from where I was standing that every eye could see this lightning. And so there will come a time when everybody will know who Jesus is. And therefore, the meaning of life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, is not reserved quietly and discreetly for Christians, but for all people. But in regard to purpose, you see, each of us has a unique calling in the sight of God. And we've been thinking a little bit about that in our series on work. But for all that said, there is a general purpose that God expects of us. And we had this reading. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And Paul sets out the stall here very clearly. We should live in order to please God. That is the general purpose of humankind. Last week, Phil mentioned that our whole life must be lived for the glory of God. Our whole life must be lived for the glory of God. And this is the general purpose of us as Christians. And it extends even to the work that we do. Now, I'm sure some of you have seen these bands. Anybody want to tell me what WWJD stands for? What would Jesus do? I don't know how many of you wear one of these bands. I don't think I've ever had one. Young people find them particularly useful. And they were designed partly as a prompt when we're faced with difficult situations to think, what would Jesus do in this situation? I wonder if we asked an even more simple question than what would Jesus do? I won't ask you to try and guess. That could be anything, couldn't it? How can I most please God? I've got to make sure that they do. In fact, they do. How can I most please God? It's a slightly different question in some ways. Jesus was, of course, always concerned with how to please God. But how can I most please God? Because this is the essence that Paul says to the Thessalonians. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. And it seems to me that this drives our attitude. If in every situation we're faced with a decision as simple as, I wonder if I should offer my guest or my husband, my wife, my child, a cup of tea. I'd really like to just make one for myself. How can I most please God? Well, I can most please God by serving others. It's our ultimate calling to live a life that pleases God, and it affects every single one of our activities, every single one of our activities. Now, in recent weeks, of course, we've seen the ambitions of political leaders and political parties. These are the sort of main parties in play at the moment. Of course, we heard a lot about Boris Johnson's ambition to be Prime Minister. We've heard a lot about Jeremy Corbyn's ambition to see the Tories fall. We've seen the Brexit Party's ambition to deliver Brexit at all costs. And we've seen the Liberal Democrats' ambition to stop Brexit at all costs. And so what's quite interesting about these particular political ambitions is that they generally cancel one another out. But they exist, of course, because they do represent certain factions of society, or sections of society, I should say. And there's nothing wrong with these ambitions. They are value statements, they're vision statements, they're purpose statements. Not to say at all that they are unimportant, and maybe we would align ourselves, not necessarily to the party, but certainly to some of the things that they stand for. But God calls us to a different kind of ambition. If you read on in verse 11, remember the beginning of chapter 4, the stall has been set out about living to please God. And we come down verse 11. And Paul talks about a different kind of ambition. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So God has called us to three things. He's called us to many things, but three in particular are mentioned here. To lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, and to work with our own hands. Now, you might wonder, why is Paul stressing the virtues of a quiet life and steadily working at one's own occupation when he's talked about living to please God? Why these two particular things? Well, whenever we read something in the scriptures, particularly in the epistles, they are what we call occasional letters. They are occasional in two senses. One, in the sense that they were one-offs, occasional in frequency. But also, they were occasional in the sense that an occasion was the reason why they were written. Something had prompted the letter to be written. And so we can understand by the commands that are given, gives us an indication as to what might have been happening. And so we see that it's possible that some of these Thessalonian Christians were idle, depending on the charity of their fellow believers. Now, there could be a number of reasons why they were depending on this charity, but whatever those reasons, it's clear that some of them were not working for their own living, and Paul seems to have them in mind when he gives these strong commands. And it's noteworthy that he is writing to people in a Greek city and says, work with your hands, because the Greeks despised manual labor. Christians did not. The Jews did not. In fact, they did not hesitate to insist on the dignity of manual work. And so Paul draws on this and says it's important you work with your own hands. Now, that may have more resonance to a group of first century believers where working with your own hands was more commonplace perhaps than it is today. Most of us perhaps work in offices or factories or shops. But nevertheless, the sense here is about working for ourselves. And Paul is actually making a paradoxical point, a point that seems to be contradictory, because his phrasing is this: be ambitious to be unambitious. Strive restlessly to be still. So the essence of the command is plain to see. God is asking us to attend to the work that he has given us. Do your own work. Mind your own business. We're going to talk a little bit about what that means. He's asking us to be self-sufficient. And there may be a sense about preparing for approaching persecution. We know, certainly from our studies in Revelation recently, that Christians, many of the Christians, faced poverty. Remember, we talked about the trade guilds, pressure to be part of trade guilds that would involve gross compromise. And so their livelihoods were at risk. And so Paul here perhaps has that in mind when he says, be diligent and work for your own living. In any event, Paul is urging the Thessalonians to get their priorities right. And he says, live a life that pleases God, and a life that by extension glorifies God. By pleasing God, we bring glory to him. And part of the lesson here is about having the right perspective on our work. And actually, we've covered this in various ways in the series so far. All of the lessons are designed to help us think about our perspective and our attitude to the work, whatever that work may be. God's will is that we lead a quiet life. God's will is that we mind our own business. God's will is that we work with our own hands. And these three aspects are, in fact, interrelated. Because God has called us to do what we can do, not what we cannot do. We find this in so many aspects of life. Well, I can't do that because I'm not skilled enough. I can't do that. I'm not fit enough. I can't do that. I'm not old enough. I can't do that. I'm not young enough. God says, don't worry about what you can't do. Think about the things that you can do, because God empowers us to do the things that we can do. It's very tempting to look at others and see them as smarter than us, as more confident than us, as more creative than us, as more talented than us. Many of you know I am studying theology at Moorlands College, and I can tell you I am not top of the class. There's about 30 or so people on the course as a whole, and there's about 13, 14 in the preaching module that I'm in. And I'm not top of the class, certainly not in terms of grades. And I can assure you I put a huge amount of effort in. But I'm not as smart. I'm not as experienced. I'm not as academically inclined as some of my course mates. And I've come to realize actually that doesn't matter. Because God hasn't called me to be top of the class. I'm not aspiring to a life as an academic. What God's called me to do is to work hard, to study diligently, and to learn through doing, and bringing some of those studies through the preaching of God's word here in Wantage. And that's, I believe, what is meant by minding your own business. Now, when we talk about mind your own business, we talk about don't be nosy. Don't get stuck into other people's lives. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. It's not the avoidance of being nosy. It is literally about attending to what you have personally been called to do. Mind your own business. Focus on what God has called and opened for you to do, rather than on what other people are doing, rather than thinking that I can't do things as well as that other person. Because God doesn't compare us to other people. We are unique to him. And there is a wider benefit to this as we look again in Thessalonians. There are two benefits. Paul says, firstly, we might win the respect of outsiders. He says in verse 12, your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And here is this sense of witnessing to others through diligent work, through the way we apply ourselves. It isn't necessarily about sharing the gospel in the workplace. There's a time and a place for that. But this is about being salt and light through the way that we approach our work and doing a job well. And that extends to voluntary work too. And I was thinking in preparation about street pastors and how often they've been asked by people, why do they do what they do when they're not being paid? Why do they go out in the early hours of the morning, sometimes in the cold and the rain? Why do they do that when they're not being paid? This is how we win the respect of the outsiders. And street passes is a great example of initiative that has won the respect of outsiders in the sense of people who are not connected to the church. So there is this general sense of quietly getting on and serving well. But secondly, in verse 12, he says that we will not be dependent on anybody when we work with our own hands. Now, we're very blessed in the UK to have a welfare system that protects those, rightly, who cannot work for various reasons. But God expects us to work as much as we are able. The money that we earn supports ourselves. It puts food in the cupboard. It puts clothes on our back. And the taxes that we pay, and by the way, this is important for us to know, that paying taxes is an important responsibility. It's a legal responsibility, but it's an important responsibility because that enables us to support others. So by applying ourselves to our work, we will win the respect of outsiders and we will have a sense of independence in the sense that we're not dependent on the charity of others. Let me say again, I'm not in any way decrying welfare for those that cannot work. It's an important part of our caring society, but God expects us to work when we're able. Now, I want us to think, in closing, about Jesus, the supreme example. You see, because all of the scriptures point to Jesus. Everything that God asks us to do is in some way connected to the person and the majesty of Jesus. And you may remember, I'm sure, this incident in Samaria. It's actually right after Jesus has spoken to this woman at the well. I'd like you please to turn to John chapter 4. Let's take a look at John chapter 4. And we're just going to read 7 or 8 verses from verse 27. The disciples have gone off to find some food. They've gone into the town. And Jesus, as you recall, has encountered this woman at the well and had this spiritual conversation, which he talks about living water and reveals himself as Messiah. And then the disciples come back. Just then his disciples return, verse 27, and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, Could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus had a single focus, a single purpose, which impacted everything else that he did. And that was to do the will of the one who sent him, whatever that will might be. I want us to look at a couple of other scriptures, please. Firstly, Matthew chapter 3. This is the baptism of Jesus from verse 13. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. And then Matthew 17. Please, Matthew 17. And this is the Transfiguration. I'm just going to read the first few verses. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before him. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. In both of these instances in Matthew's gospel, God spoke audibly from the heavens, and he spoke and declared that he was well pleased with Jesus. What an example our Lord has given us, particularly in Matthew 17, because in Matthew 17, we have this incredible situation where Jesus is transfigured. His face shines like the sun. His clothes become as white as the light. And now Moses and Elijah appear and they converse with Jesus. So we have this spectacular supernatural demonstration. But what does Jesus speak about here? He speaks directly about his imminent suffering and his death. He says, To the disciples, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And then he talks in verse 12, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. God was well pleased with Jesus because Jesus was focused on his own business. He lived a life that was pleasing to God. And the life that Jesus lived was a life in which he accepted the very harshest of mandates to die, to suffer horrifically for our sins. A life that is pleasing to God, friends, I have to tell you, is not going to be an easy one. Something I've been challenged on in recent months, that there is a sense in which what God calls us to do is often very difficult. But our ultimate purpose is to glorify God through a life lived well. Recall our first text this morning. Do the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do. God's purpose in work is that we glorify him through quiet, diligent service. And that also extends to our service in the church. I wonder if we're happy to serve in a quiet, in an unseen way, or whether perhaps, if we're honest, we need a little bit of the praise and the acknowledgement of others. I don't want to downplay the importance of encouraging one another and thanking one another for service. But Paul says we serve as if we're serving the Lord, not people. Let us remember that it is precisely this quiet diligence that pleases God. In closing, I would like us to consider our attitude to the work we do. Have we understood God's purpose for us? That we work quietly, that we work diligently, that we serve as if we're serving him, and that we serve wholeheartedly, as if the thing that God has given us to do, no matter how major or how trivial it might seem to us or to others, is the thing that God has given us to do. And we do that to the very best of our ability. It's going to give us a moment to reflect quietly. And then we're going to close.